Amen. Well, if you turn to your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 this morning, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Last time we looked at the fallen condition of Adam and Eve having eaten from the tree and sinning against God, giving them a sinful nature, a fallen nature. They are spiritually dead, no desire towards God or towards what is right. For the right reasons, they are now chiefly interested in self-justification and preservation, as they both point to other causes for their own willful and knowingly sinful and disobedient actions. Neither did they show any sorrow, any remorse, any contrition for breaking the only law that the divine sovereign and their most generous creator and complete benefactor had given to them. The God-like, the deicidal determining of good and evil for themselves, promised by Satan, resulted only in a sense of guilt and shame as their own consciences condemned their evil actions, and they could not stand before one another without covering up. And when God approached in that familiar manifestation of his holy and comforting presence that they had known before and recognized, they ran away and they hid from God. And we noticed last time that up until this point, they had been given no gospel message of redemption and reconciliation. They were explicitly and willingly in a covenant of works, with no hint of another possible covenant by grace, a covenant of salvation. But that's about to change in our text this morning. Last week, we saw God appear, as it were, as investigator and district attorney, as he questioned the suspects at the scene of the crime, eliciting from them an admission of transgression and the naming of a third guilty party, the serpent who was the instigator of the failed coup. And that's really what it was. It was a coup to replace and remove God. And yet in our text this morning, God, who takes on the role now of judge and pronounces judgment, beginning on the guilty parties with the serpent first, amazingly, incredibly, in the midst of judgment on the serpent, we get the announcement of the gospel of salvation for sinners. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord, how amazing is your grace and your love. There was no good thing in our father and mother that you would save them, that you would spare them. They totally deserved your wrath. Your goodness and your righteousness and all of your beauty would have been so exonerated had you poured out your wrath upon them completely at that moment. It's what they deserved. And yet you entirely, by your grace, completely by your mercy, all together within yourself, nothing in them at all, you chose to not only spare them, but to save them, and to promise them your glory. Father, what can we say to this message of salvation, first seen in our text this morning? Help us to rightly understand it and believe it, that we would give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the curse on the world. I want you to notice the curse on the world. You'll notice immediately in verse 14 that God approaches the serpent differently than he did the man and the woman with Adam and Eve, questions, eliciting a conversation from them, ultimately an admission of sin. With the serpent, he immediately goes into judgment. There will be no conversation. There will be no questions. There will be no possibility of confession of sin. With the serpent, there is no possibility of salvation. And that's what we're seeing in our text. Some of the scholars, by the way, believe that this is the first moment in history when the fallen angels themselves get the message from God that they will not be redeemed, that there will be no way of salvation for them, that up until this point in their rebellion, that had not been made clear. Some think that this is the point when they learn through the judgment of God pronounced on Satan and or on the serpent, but ultimately Satan, that they too will never be redeemed. Remember, the majority opinion here is that Satan, the fallen angel, used and was permitted by God to use this actual creature, the Nahash, a serpent, to tempt man and to bring the ruin of mankind as Adam, the covenant head, fell. It's interesting that, and some of you picked up on this last time as we talked about it after the sermon, that their eyes are not opened until after they both eat. That they get the sinful nature after they both eat because Adam had to fall. He was the covenant head. Now, I don't think it took much time. Adam is with her when they go to the tree. She eats and hands him the fruit and he eats, so it's not a lot of time. But when they both eat, they're fallen. And of course, that serpent was the most cunning beast of the field. Again, nothing wrong. God gave him this great gift that Satan used for evil, and Satan saw the possibility of using it for evil, just as Satan saw that the best way to get them both was to go through Eve. Satan is subtle and cunning and wise. He doesn't miss an advantage. He doesn't do anything by accident. He does it all intentionally to maximize his efforts. And ultimately, he succeeded. He brought about the sin of Adam and Eve. The word serpent here, as I pointed out last time, includes other reptiles, including the Leviathan dinosaur type of creature that you can read about in Job and in Isaiah and in Psalms. And it seems here that whatever this Nahash was before the temptation, the curse takes away its mobility and causes it to now have to slither on its stomach. That certainly is the connotation of the words. Calvin thinks that that's part of it as well. That God allows the curse upon Satan to come on the instrument that he used as well, just as the instruments that man uses in sin are accursed. And just as man, who was head over the creation, now the creation's going to suffer and the whole creation's going to groan with the burden, because as its head man falls, all of it bears in one way or another the curse. And notice the curse is on all of creation. We see that at the beginning, because the serpent is cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, which means that they're all cursed. They're all now going to suffer. All creation now suffers the curse. I think this is when all sorts of things would have come into the creation, including the animals killing and eating one another, including vile things, things that are now eating and preying upon the dead, and things that parasites and all sorts of things that are ugly and disgusting and harmful and dangerous and poisonous. Death now is a reality, as we'll see. But the word, again, includes some type of serpent type of beast that maybe had legs or wings or something like that. But the idea of it crawling on its belly and eating dust, and by the way, the text doesn't mean that now serpents eat dust for food. We all know that's not true. But it refers to a kind of humility and humbling, that that serpent, which now will have to slither in dust to move, will invariably eat some dust as it slithers and as it actually does. And that's all the text means, because this idea of being in the dust and this idea of slithering or being on one's belly is just the humbling, the humility that God is bringing again ultimately on Satan. And that's the thing that we have to remember here. that there is a manifestation, yes, in the physical world and on the instrument, but this is a judgment on Satan that's being declared. And so you see this, for example, in Isaiah 49:23, the idea of eating dust being a humility. God says to his people, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth. Obviously, a great act of humility. And then this, and they will lick up the dust of your feet. And of course, God is prophesying this to his people about how they are going to be victorious over the wicked. And part of this is conversion, that this is how they'll be converted. The nations will come and bow down to you. And I think that's the image here. But again, that licking up the dust of your feet, you can't get much lower than that. The same idea is given in Psalm 44, this time with the belly on the ground, the idea of humility. Psalm 44, 25, that God's people here cry out, our soul is bowed down to the dust, again, the dust being humble. And then it says, our belly clings to the ground. You can't get lower than that, right? You can't prostrate yourself any more than lying to where your belly is on the ground. And again, lowliness, humbleness, humility. And this is the judgment that God is pouring out. Remember, at this point in time, Satan now becomes the utmost object of abhorrence, of contempt, of vileness. That's what God is here declaring. The demons and all of his fallen angels now with him become loathsome and vile. And it's a fitting judgment, as it were, because this creature that was the most subtle, To go back to the serpent in the created realm. How do we see this on the snake that we call the snake today? Well, we do recognize that whatever it was before this judgment, we don't know, but it was this, again, subtle, being prudent, most wise, most the creature that maybe all the other creatures loved and somehow had a great rapport or something, now becomes the most hated and solitary of all the creatures. If you do a study of what we call, again, the snake today, and there is an element of this in the creature, and we have to see that, I think, to see the analogy with Satan. But the serpent really is one of the most hated creatures in the animal kingdom. Did you know that here are among the predators of snakes, just some of them: owls, coyotes, bobcats, foxes, raccoons, weasels, snapping turtles, alligators, crows, many other birds, badgers, hedgehogs, and of course, the mongoose. Anybody ever seen that show or read the story, Rikki Tikki Tavi? What a wonderful story. Your parents should read that to your kids. I think you can still watch the cartoon on YouTube, which is just amazingly well done. But they eat snakes, all of these creatures. Not only those, there are more. Dogs will eat and kill snakes. Cats, monkeys, and all primates hate snakes. Chickens and turkeys and other game birds. Hooved animals will stomp snakes when they see them. Horses, cows, deer. I read a story about a man who saw this buck jumping and stomping on the ground, and he ends up shooting him. And when he goes up, he sees that it had half stomped to death a snake, because it saw it on the ground and was startled by it. All animals, even pigs, will stomp and eat snakes. Of course, pigs will eat just about anything. But, I mean, it's just unbelievable, right? I mean, we all recognize this. You know, you watch the old Western and the horse sees the snake and it throws the rider. I mean, it's like all animals have this animosity now towards this clever, subtle creature that is a loner and away. And again, that's this symbol in a physical way that we can all see. Yet it's what God has done now to Satan. Satan now is accursed. His angels are accursed. This creature of the highest pride and beauty is now brought to the lowest humility and ugliness. It was a fitting curse upon him. And that all now hate and despise Satan, even unbelievers. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the enmity in the world. I want you to notice the enmity in the world. The world is under a curse now. That's pronounced here in verse 14. The implications of that's going to come later with the pain and the sorrow and the thorns and the thistles and the labor and the sweat. That hasn't even been declared yet. But we get the idea, cursed more than all cattle, more than all the beasts. So we know the curse now is on the earth. But ultimately, really, this curse is on Satan at this point. God is speaking to Satan. And the next thing that he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is the first element of the gospel. The first words of the good news of God being our Savior. And it is the declaration that God is going to put enmity, hostility, hatred. That's what this word means, animosity. The word enmity means all these things, and it is a divinely placed enmity in the world. And that's essential to the gospel. The God-given enmity that he is putting in the world. And there's no salvation without it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." The same root for the word enemy in Hebrew, oive. It's going to be enemies now. And it's between the woman and the serpent. Because they had teamed up. Serpent beguiled the woman. The woman believed the serpent. The woman joined the serpent. The woman and the serpent were together now against God. She disobeyed God. She obeyed and believed the serpent. And God now is making a declaration that this new team is going to be broken up. And he is taking the woman's side. And he's putting the enmity between the woman and the serpent. And they will be enemies. Calvin says this actually explains why most people don't like snakes as well, right? It's kind of scary. You see a snake. Is it poisonous? First thing you want to know. But again, this is ultimately about mankind and Satan. Critical scholars say that's the only thing here is this is how, you know, these primitive Jewish people explain why people don't like snakes. That's the only thing here. I think that's, you know, I want to acknowledge that that physical element is here. But the spiritual is the reality. The spiritual is what's being emphasized and talked about. And again, we can notice it in mankind. God, in a general sense, is not going to allow mankind to willingly, knowingly join Satan. I mean, you can look at all the different false religions, right? There's almost always some kind of a devil-type creature, going back to, you know, Manichaeanism or Taoism and the yin and the yang. There's always the good and the bad. And you want to be on the good side, right, in the false religions. You don't want to listen to the great Satan, whatever he is, some evil, malicious figure, whether it's a person or a force. But all human beings don't want to be with him. My people recognize the devil is bad, even non-Christians. They don't want to be associated with the devil. And that's part of this enmity. People can't knowingly, willingly identify themselves with Satan. I know there's a Satanist movement, something very small, and I really don't think that they're serious in a lot of ways. The only thing that's really satanic about them is that they just attack the church, but unbelievers do that in different ways. And ultimately, Satan is the enemy of the Satanist. And what he wants for them is their destruction as well. And so we're seeing that here in this text, but it's really not ultimately mankind. It's not between the mankind and Satan. The enmity, beloved, here is between Satan and the church. And Eve is the church at this point. Adam was Christ. He was supposed to obey. He was the covenant head. He would have secured salvation for his people, not salvation from sin, but salvation by works. A glorification maybe would be a better way. He was in the covenant of works. All he had to do was obey God. He would have secured eternal life and the rewards for his posterity forever. He would have loved his wife. From his wife would have come all believers, the church. Eve is the church. And God is putting enmity between Satan and the church. And without that enmity, we cannot be saved. And so I want you to notice the two different kinds of people, or maybe I'll just say it this way, the people of the world. All right, so we have the curse on the world, the enmity in the world. Now it's the people of the world. Not only is it Satan and the woman, but it's expanded. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, Satan's seed, and the woman's seed. The word seed in Hebrew, zerah, is both singular and plural. It's one word for both. You can mean both, right? It's like a deer. I see a deer, I see 10 deer. You know, we don't say deers. Maybe we do in Pittsburgh, but we don't mean to. But here, the first thing we need to notice is this is about two groups of people. That's what this text is first talking about. It's not ultimately we'll get there. It's Christ and not Satan's seed, but Satan. Notice that. We'll notice that later. But before that, it's between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the spiritual true offspring of the woman, the church, and the spiritual, unbelieving, dead in sin offspring of Satan, which are ultimately theologically known as the reprobate. And that's what this text is teaching us, first and foremost, beloved. It's why there's disharmony in the world. It's why we can't all get along. And if we could, it would only be because we had all joined the rebellion. God puts the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He will not allow us all to become just one happy, peaceful world in agreement with one another. Not as long as there is one unbeliever before Christ returns and one believer before Christ returns. There cannot be harmony in this world. In fact, the rest of the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible is about the judgment and the sin that comes when the seed of the woman begin to think that they can join with the seed of the serpent, that they can bring peace to the seed of the serpent, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent can just get along, that they can intermarry, that they can become one religion or one country, that we can solve our problems if we all just put aside that God-given enmity. Because that's the problem, isn't it? And the solution is our human engendered unity. Get rid of God. Get rid of the enmity. Let's all get along. That's the Tower of Babel. Let's all get along. And God divided them then too, didn't he? But here we are. God puts this enmity in the world. Beloved, we like to distinguish the different kinds of people in the world, in nations and in races and in ages and in colors and in sex and in languages, in wealth and party and intelligence and ability and religious beliefs and what you like and don't like. There are only two kinds of people in the world. All of that other stuff does not distinguish the only two kinds of people. Ultimately, this is a fact that no person in this room can deny, even if you're not reformed, if you're a Christian at all. You have to ultimately say that God has the elect that he knows will be saved. Even if you're an Arminian, you have to admit that. He has his elect. He knows every one of them that will be in heaven, that will have eternal life. And there are those that he knows that will be damned and will be in hell forever and will not be saved. He knows every one of them. And that's the only kinds of people there are. Ultimately, everyone's either going to heaven or hell, and God already has them all in his mind. Again, at least in his mind. I'm not even going to insist on predestination here. He just knows them all. To God, every person, the moment he sees them, in eternity as he conceives them, they are either elect or they are reprobate. That's the only kinds of people that there are. And that's what this text is pointing out. And Jesus and the Bible talks about this repeatedly. In verses like 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, from him, of him. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. 1 John 3:10, in this, two categories, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In this, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There's only two categories of people. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there will be enmity. There better be. Because the only way there can't be is if we compromise and join with Satan. And we put away the God-placed enmity that will bring disharmony in this world until Christ returns. That is God's way of saving us. We have to discern that. We have to recognize there is evil. We cannot side with it. We cannot join with it. Jesus said to a group of Jews in John 8, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil." And only Jesus could know that about a certain group of people, but he knew it about them. They were of their father, the devil. They were the seed of the serpent. He was talking to them. "They're not able to listen to my word," he says. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And with the gospel, we go into the world and we plunder that, but we will never save any of the reprobate. I hope you all know that. We will only save all of the elect. We don't know who the elect are. We pray that God has many of them and that they will be drawn to the gospel. And ultimately they will, and we have to go out and do it. But there's only two focus. There's only two people here. Right away out of this text, when we get into chapter 4, we're going to get the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. Guess who the fullness, the picture, the perfection of Cain is? The seventh from Cain. Seventh from Adam through Cain. Lamech, who murders a man for insulting him and becomes the first perverter and corrupter of marriage. He takes a second wife. He was a sexual pervert, and he was a murderer. The seventh through Cain, the seed of the serpent. And that's contrasted with the seventh in the genealogy of chapter 5, the seventh through Seth, the seed of the woman, who is the seventh again, the perfect, the culmination. Who is the seventh son of Adam through Seth, the chosen one? Enoch, who was so godly that he was not, because he walked with God. And God took him. As a pastor said recently in my presence, they were walking together as they often did, and God looked at Enoch and said, "You know, we're closer to my house than yours. Let's just go there." That's how godly he was. These lines, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman cannot allow themselves to be corrupted. But what happens in chapter 6? The sons of God, the seed of the woman, see the daughters of men, the daughters of Cain, seed of Cain, the seed of the serpent, they begin to intermarry, and it becomes so wretched that God has to bring Noah's flood. And what happens to Israel over and over again? They want the daughters of the Philistines and of the Syrians, and they intermarry, and they become corrupt, and God judges them over and over again. Samson, what does he do? Can he find himself a nice Israelite girl, a daughter of Eve, a seed of the woman? No, no, no. He has to go down and find himself one of them Philistine gals. A seed of the serpent destroys him. It happens over and over again. Paul talks about it in the New Testament. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You seed of the women, you cannot become one with the seed of the serpent. You cannot. There has to be a distinction between God and his people. All of those ceremonial laws, dietary laws, what do you think they were all about? To keep God's people from beginning absorbed into the seed of the serpent again. As he's always trying to do. Corrupt the church. Corrupt it. Destroy it or corrupt it. Destroy it or corrupt it. There can be no reconciliation between Satan and his kingdom and God and his kingdom, between sin and righteousness, between darkness and light, between good and evil, between life and death. You're either the sons of God or you are the sons of Satan. Now, we all begin in the sons of Satan family, but if we're elect, we're saved and we're brought into the kingdom of God, and that's what the church does. It plunders, as it were, the kingdom of darkness, but ultimately, eternally, God knows those two groups of people. And he has his elect, and they're in all the world, and we send out, and we use the gospel, and God saves them. But this is where we're at. The gospel declares that, beloved. There's a gospel that involves here a distinction, a separation, and it's part of the judgment. Because the only way we are saved is by a judgment. Because sin is real and we're guilty and God's judgment has to bring justice. And that brings me to my fourth and final point, the victory over the world. I want you to notice the victory over the world. The first gospel is in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, the liberals don't think there's a gospel here. It's just, again, the myth of, you know, why we don't like snakes. Proto-evangelium, first gospel. That's the Latin phrase for those of you who have asked. It's here. This is the first good news. Can you imagine if you're Adam and Eve and you're standing there and you know you're guilty? And God is starting to speak to the serpent, and the first thing he says, and you hear him, I will put enmity between you, and he's looking at the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And what do you hear? We're going to live. We're going to have seed. We were supposed to die. We ate from the tree. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. And suddenly he's siding with the woman, and we and her, we're going to have seed. We're going to live. I mean, that's the gospel. As the serpent is being judged, God is declaring the gospel. He's going to save them from their sins by putting divinely placed enmity between, yes, because, you know, the sinners are going to continue too, the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the woman have to keep themselves pure and keep seeking God, not allow themselves to be corrupted again as their first parents were seduced by Satan, as the Westminster Divine said of Adam and Eve. That's the gospel. And the core of it comes to the second part of the verse. He shall bruise your head, the seed of the woman. Now it's one. He. There's a head of this whole group of the seed of the woman. And we're all included in that head. We're his body. And he is going to bruise not the seed of the serpent. He's going to bruise the serpent. The one who caused the curse to come on the earth, death to come upon us. The seed of the woman will crush his head. That's a fatal blow. But he's going to suffer. He's going to have something crushed of his. He's going to have to do it through suffering. He's going to have to do it through judgment because we deserve judgment, beloved. That's the thing with this text. You know, I wanted to step back. I thought about this. Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree. They have loincloths on made of fig leaves. They're hiding from God, and God has been addressing the serpent about the gospel of their salvation. Now, let's use our modern minds and all that we learn in our modern world, which is so intelligent and sophisticated, so much better than, you know, church fathers. They're just so smart. And using our modernness and all that we've developed and grown, because, you know, everything's always advancing. Civilization's advancing. We're always getting better and better and more good, right? I mean, we see that all around us in all of our institutions. And what gospel do these two need? What do they need? Again, from all of our modern education and sophistication and entertainment and what everything's we're being told now, what gospel do they need? What do they need in the garden? What have they done? They're standing there. They got their loincloths on. There's no disparity between them. There's no socioeconomic imbalance at all between them. There's no racism at all in the world right now. None. Adam and Eve, no racism. No sexism in the world. Adam has equally thrown Eve under the bus. Eve has followed the example of her husband and done the same thing. No phobias whatsoever. Nobody's using that kind of language. There's no bullying in the world. There's not a single homeless person in the world. There's no injustice at all. There's none. There's no unemployment. There's perfect equity with access to education and to health care and to government programs and jobs. They have all of that. There's no unequal distribution of goods. There's no privilege. There's no bad things happened to me in my past that didn't happen to you. There's no environmental harm. There's not a single fossil fuel vehicle in the world. Not one. Nobody has a single tiniest carbon footprint yet. Nothing. Everything's green energy right now. 100% green energy in the garden. And everything's organic. 100% at this point in time. There's not a single illegal alien being denied anything. Not one in the whole world. Think of it. This is the world that they have at that moment. Nobody's using the phrase illegal to describe another person. No gas stoves. Just think of it, beloved. Each according to his ability, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. There's no private ownership. They all own everything perfectly together. It's all theirs. What in the world do they need salvation from? What do they need salvation from? Tell me. You know what they need? They need God to get off their backs a little. They need him to get out of their way. They need him to give them a little sympathy, maybe a little help, maybe sharing some of his stuff a little bit. Recognize the difficult situation they're in, that he's put them in, by the way. What's God about to tell them? What's he about to bring into the world? Labor, sweat, pain, sorrow, thorns, thistles, death. That's what he's about to do. Wow. What kind of salvation do they need? You see, when our eyes are like liberal Christianity, by the way, this is the 100th anniversary year of J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. It was 1923. 100th year. He was writing about liberal Christianity, but he called it liberalism and Christianity. I mean, the other way around, but they're two different religions. Because the view that just looks at the problems we have here, the horizontal, that's everything that our world does. You know? And has no concern that we have offended, that we have transgressed, that we have broken the law, that we have sinned against the most holy, the most perfect, the most beautiful being. And the most important thing is, how in the world can we be reconciled to him? But that's not the he gets us, Jesus, is it? Try to be a better person. Be good to one another. Beloved, that's the law. We already have that. We're already supposed to obey the law. That's not salvation. Salvation is somebody comes and takes the wrath of God that you and I should have, that we deserve. Absolutely. The idea of the world, the liberal church, that we're victims, that we're sympathetic, that we're pitiable, suffering from some cruel world that God made, and we just need and desire help. The Bible's picture is that we are rebels. We are sinful, prideful, deicidal rebels, corrupting God's perfect creation, and we need and deserve hell. And that's what Jesus came to take away from us. That's the message of salvation. The seed of the woman comes to suffer the wrath that we deserve, to defeat this Satan and sin that we should hate more towards God than anything on this level. If we would just get right with God ourselves, we would have so much less of problems on this level. That's the message of salvation, beloved. That God sent his son to take the wrath that we deserve, so that he could give us the salvation that he earned. That's what we get in this text. That's why it is the first good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us with a Savior who takes the wrath that we deserve. Father, we scarcely believe we deserve wrath. We get upset if somebody doesn't say hi to us in the church. And, oh, how did that person do that? And, oh, God, forgive us. We deserve your wrath. But you, Lord Jesus, came and took it. And you earned our righteousness. And it's all told right here, the first gospel message. The first time it was written of you in the scroll of the book to come and do God's will. And you did it, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. And we pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would recognize our first and greatest need is reconciliation with you. And then we can witness for you in this world. And yes, we can do good works and works of kindness, but let us never think that that's going to save the world. They need to be saved from your wrath, Lord. And we thank you that you sent the Son to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.